Well, hi, everybody. Let me add my welcome. It's great that you're able to be here tonight. Let me thank those who have taken part in the service so far. Matty for leading. And Matty, very happy birthday to you. I should have said that to you much earlier today. I'm sorry. If you have a Bible in front of you, could you turn, please, with me to Psalm 19, to Psalm 19. Once again, Phil's due to be preaching this evening, but he's still not quite recovered from the thing that took him out of the preaching rota last week. So one more one-off this week. We're going to look at Psalm 19 together, and then we'll resume our series in Acts next Sunday evening. So when you're there, let me pray and then read God's word to us. Almighty God, it is a staggering thing that you would be willing to speak to creatures that you've made, to people like us. We thank you that you've done that all through history, supremely in your Son and through your word, the Bible. And we pray, therefore, that as we read these words tonight, as we consider them together, that we wouldn't just think of them as the words of man about God. And we wouldn't just think that it's a human being speaking to us, but that we would realize that the living God, our Maker, our Lord, our Judge, our King, our Savior, is speaking to us words of life. Help us to receive them in that way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then from Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And even if you're just following along on the screen here, I hope you've got a Bible somewhere near you that you can open up and follow along Psalm 19 with me. There's also an outline of the talk on the next page of the notice sheet that Matty pointed you to on our website as well. And you'll see, I guess, just from our reading that we're thinking tonight about one of the most fundamental questions in all of religion and spirituality. How does God speak to us? For many years, when I heard people talking about God speaking to them, I presumed that they could hear an audible voice in their head telling them what to do. And it sounded really attractive. I mean, if God is there and he did make everything and he loves me, well, who wouldn't want to hear him speak to them? Excuse me. Who wouldn't want God's wisdom and guidance in their life? So I remember sitting in a quiet room once, and I strained really, really hard to see if I could hear that still small voice of God. And I concluded with some sadness, either that the Lord our God had a communication problem, or I had a hearing problem, because strain and try as I might, I got nothing. So how does God speak to us? What would it be like to hear from him? How should hearing his voice change us as people? To answer the question, we're looking at this famous psalm. It breaks neatly into two, and there's a conclusion at the end. So in verses 1-6, we walk outside, we look up to the sky, and we're introduced to our Creator. And then in verses 7-11, we come back inside, go into a library, we open a book, and we meet our Redeemer. The two halves of the psalm are so different in vocabulary and meter, and even in the name that's used for God, that for a long time people presumed that they were two separate poems that had just been arbitrarily bolted together in the Bibles that we have in front of us. Actually, we'll see there are a glorious unity. Professor C.S. Lewis knew a thing or two about literature. He described Psalm 19 as the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And even that structure of two halves speaks to us, because it highlights that the God of creation from verses 1-6 is the same as the God of Israel, the author of the Bible, in verses 7-11. That truth was one of the most fundamental convictions of all of the Old Testament religion. And it set the God of Israel apart from all of the other gods that were worshipped in the world at the time, and indeed still today. Because as we were thinking this morning, or beginning to, this Lord of whom we're going to meet in Psalm 19 and who speaks to us is not just the God of one particular territory or sphere of life or group of people. He doesn't just reign in the hearts of those who love him. He is the Lord of all, because he's the maker of all. And Psalm 19 tells us how God speaks to us. How can we hear his voice? And what difference should it make when we do? We've got 2 points. The first is about what theologians often call general revelation, and it's that in the skies, God speaks to us all. In the skies, God speaks to us all. So verse 1 again. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. If you're ever down in London and you visit St. Paul's Cathedral, you'll see on the inside there, the tomb of Sir Christopher Wren, the architect of that great building. It's a very simple stone tomb, but it's got an inscription next to it, which says, "Reader, if you seek his monument, look around you." And Psalm 19 is saying something very similar about God. Step outside, open your eyes and look up. And everything that you see testifies to the greatness of God. If it's a clear day, you might see that amazing, if you can remember what those are like in St. Andrews, you'll see that amazingly rich blue. Someone told me that's formed as light refracts through the ionosphere or something. I don't know about that. If it's not quite so clear, you can marvel at the shapes of the clouds and play that game of trying to work out which what they look like or which animals they represent. If it's a more typical Scottish summer's day, you might see a bolt of lightning that carries something like, I'm told, 5 billion joules of energy. That's enough power to toast 100,000 slices of bread. Or if you walk outside at night, apparently if it's clear and there's not too much light pollution around, then just with the naked eye, you can see 2,000 or 3,000 stars. Good pair of binoculars, lots of patience, you could count 200,000. Small telescope, 15 million stars. You know how sometimes a night up here we get to see the Milky Way? It's around 400 billion stars. In total, they think that there are 170 billion galaxies or something, and they've all got at least 100 billion stars. the scale of the heavens is beyond vast, isn't it? And David's point is that day after day and night after night, like the bubbling water of a never-ending stream, the skies are declaring to everybody, everywhere, God is amazing. He is glorious, and his power is eternal. The skies don't actually talk in the way that we normally use the word, of course. There are no words. If you hold up a microphone, you can't record their sound. But still, David says, they speak. And as we read on, we discover that what's true of the skies in general is true of our sun in particular. Look halfway through verse 4. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. Some of you will know I'm not a huge fan of camping. It's been defined as the act of spending a small fortune for the privilege of living like a refugee. But those of you who are crazy enough to enjoy eating bad food and sleeping terribly and waking up with a bad back, tell me that the days are gone when you have to struggle for hours with the poles of a tent only for the whole thing to collapse when the wind blows. Nowadays, you can get a pop-up tent. Apparently, you just take it out of its bag, you toss it up in the air, and by the time it lands, it's in perfect shape. And apparently it's brilliant until you have to put it away again. But David says, you know the night sky with all those trillions of stars in it? Well, that's like a big tent that God casually pops up for the sun so that the sun can have a little nap at the end of his working day before he has to get up again the next morning to go to work. It's not a scientific explanation. It's not meant to be. This is poetry. But it conveys its message brilliantly. And what a sight the sun is as it rises in the morning and begins its daily voyage across the sky. Some of you get up early just to take pictures of the sunrise and post them on social media. It's glorious. Like a bridegroom dressed in all his finery. Majestic. Like a great athlete sprinting across the sky, every clear day, like another lap of honor for the sun. Do you know the sun loses 4 million tons of its mass every single second? 4 million tons. And yet it's still big enough to last for another 5,000 million years. If you could turn the sun off today, within 6 months, the whole world would be an ice cube. But for now, we can live because nothing is hidden from its heat. And again, the point is very simple. I won't sing it, but you know that children's song, "The Sun Has Got His Hat On, Hip 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 Hooray"? Really, it should be, "The Sun Has Got His Hat On, Hip 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 Hallelujah." Lots of people in David's day worshipped the sun. But David's not saying the sun's great, bow down to it, or even the sun's great, let's all give thanks to Mother Nature. He's saying the sun's great, praise God. Because if the sun is that glorious and powerful and life-giving, how much more glorious the one who put it in the sky, along with all of the other billions of billions of stars around the cosmos. It's our first point. In the skies, God speaks to us all. The world around us was created by Jesus and through Jesus and for Jesus. And here we're told it reveals God's glory, his utter weighty reality. Other Bible passages use the same argument to list more qualities of God that are made known in creation. In Acts 14, we're told that the food on our plates and the joy in our hearts testify to God's kindness and goodness towards us. In Romans 1, the world about us reveals to people everywhere God's eternal power and divine nature. All of that just magnifies this point. God's purpose in placing us in such a wonderful world is that we should be led to thank him and worship him. We're meant to step out onto the West Sands, as many of us often do, and not only talk about how pretty it looks, but to remember how glorious its maker is, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But if that's God's purpose, you don't need me to tell you that it hasn't been the effect always. Plenty of people marvel, don't they, at the world around us, and yet steadfastly refuse to acknowledge its maker. Sir David Attenborough, I guess, would be chief among them. Apparently, he's made £30 million from telling us how great the world is. But as far as we know, he doesn't believe in God. So the question comes, if the skies do speak so loudly and continuously of God, how is it that so many are entirely deaf to their message? Why doesn't everybody believe? The Bible's answer to that question is found in Romans chapter 1. It's a really key passage in our understanding of the world around us. So would you turn there with me if you've got a Bible in front of you? Romans chapter 1 is in the New Testament. You get past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. There's the book of Acts, and then comes Romans. And on the very first page, I guess, of it, you'll find Romans chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 18. It says this: "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So you see the logic. Creation does speak, but the author says, by nature, we refuse to listen. Rather than glorifying God and giving thanks to him, people everywhere choose to, that phrase, suppress the truth that God is revealing to us. And so as Paul carries on in verse 21, our thinking became futile. Our foolish hearts became darkened. We claimed to be wise, but we became fools. In verse 25, we exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. One image that springs to mind is of a little child. The father's talking, but the child is not listening. The child's got his fingers in his ears and his eyes closed, and he's saying, "I'm not listening, I'm not listening, I'm not listening." There's nothing wrong with the father's communication skills. His words are kind and gentle and full of promise. But the child won't listen. And the result, says Paul, is that men and women are without excuse. And this is a truth that unites all people everywhere. By nature, even though God's glory is declared to us so beautifully and wonderfully in what we see in the world around us, we refuse to listen to the testimony of creation, or indeed of the conscience within us. And so we're left without excuse in God's heavenly court. We're guilty and in desperate need of rescue. So the point is that the skies speak, but they can't save. They speak, but they can't save. And if anyone in the world is to know God, we need him to speak words of saving life to us. And wonderfully, of course, that's what he's done. He did it in the person of his son, Jesus. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And he does it in the scriptures that testify to his son, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, come back with me to Psalm 19 then. And our second point is about what people have called God's special revelation. Not the general revelation of the world around us, but the special revelation of the scriptures and the message they contain. So second tonight then. In the scriptures, the Lord speaks to his people. In the scriptures, the Lord speaks to his people. And we're going to move fairly rapidly, I'm afraid, through these verses. But spot with me the nature, the effect, and the value of God's word. And when David wrote, he had just the first five books of our Bible in mind, the Jewish Torah, but his words apply more broadly to the whole of the Bible as well. Let's read from verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Well, the nature of God's word is clear from the first line onwards. It's perfect. Because it's not man's best thoughts about God, but God's word to us. And so God's word, the Bible, necessarily reflects the character of its author, God himself. It's flawless. It's without fault or compromise. It's true. It's as dependable as God himself. It's right and clean and sure. It's righteous. You can't make that claim of any other words anywhere in the world. Politicians would love us to believe that their words are flawless and trustworthy. We know better than that, though. Academics might strive for perfection in their work, but try as they might, even their greatest work isn't flawless. But the Bible is error-free. Every word of it is perfect as the God who inspired it. That's why the Bible must always be the supreme authority in the faith and conduct of any church or any Christian. It's a huge offense to God when people claim that they know better than the plain teaching of his word. It's like the kid putting their fingers in their ears and closing their eyes and saying, I'm not listening to God. You could call yourself progressive if you like, but really it would be deaf, blind, ultimately unbelieving. It's tragic because the church that cuts itself off from God's word, the individual that does that, misses out on all that God accomplishes through it, the effect of God's word. Glance at verse 7 again. God's word revives the soul. God's word makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. How we need that, that revival, that wisdom, that joy, that light, especially at the moment. By nature, we're foolish and dead and lost, but as God's Spirit works through his word in our hearts, he brings us alive and he gives us wisdom and he gives us joy and he directs our path. That's what we need in life, all day, every single one of us. But I was thinking about some of the alternative places that we might be tempted to look in life if we're wanting to be revived or made wise or given joy or light. If I want to be revived, it's easy, isn't it, to think, well, what I really need is a holiday or some time away. If I want wisdom, what I really need is a therapist or to read a book. If I want joy, I need a relationship or some retail therapy. If I want direction, I need some good advice. There's nothing wrong with holidays and books and relationships. And we were just talking this week about what we might do if we're allowed a holiday this summer. But there is a question here. If I'm weary and low, where is the first place that I turn? Do I turn to God's word? Are we as aware as we should be of the good that God can do in us as he speaks to us about his son in the scriptures and by the power of his Holy Spirit? Do we appreciate the true value of God's word? Verse 10 says, they're more to be desired than gold, the scriptures, than much pure gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. This is a point that's been made in every coronation service in the UK since 1689. You can watch the footage from 1953. There's the new queen. She's wearing jewels worth hundreds of millions of pounds. And then the little moderator of the Church of Scotland pops up, hands her a Bible, and says, this book is the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. We all know that a Bible can't buy you a house or an island in the Caribbean. But as you read the Gospel of Jesus Christ, as you trust in him, well, so you gain something that money can't buy. You gain true life. Life in a relationship with the living God now. We know the God who made the stars as our Father. We have eternal life in him. A life that can be never taken away, that can never be taken away, even by death itself. I often pray, therefore, that one of the defining marks of our church over these next 10, 20, 30 years won't just be that we study the Bible. I hope we never give up on that priority, but that we treasure it. We value it as highly as we should, that we love it and tremble before the God who speaks to us in it in equal measure. Because it is through the Bible that God speaks to us the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where we come alive. That's where we're given joy and light and wisdom. So easy, though, isn't it, to be a little bit dry in our Bible study? We can be in the same room as a sermon or a life group study, but to be disengaged from it, especially on a screen. Or we can listen to what God is saying, but then praying to him and talking back to him as he's talked to us through the Bible. We talk to him in prayer, but that can just be a bit of an afterthought. We've done the thing, we've read the Bible, now we can just get on with our day. But Bible study should never just be a head exercise or something we just do for the sake of doing it because we are meant to do it. That's dead. That's legalistic. It's just academia, Pharisaism. Instead, we're to turn to God's word in the way that a newborn baby demands its milk, desperate to feed upon God's truth, eager to be taught and rebuked by it. Do you want to learn? Do you want to be changed? Do you long to be corrected and trained in righteousness? Do you want to live in obedience to what God says? I hope so. Because as verse 11 says, in keeping the scriptures, there is great reward. We started with the question, how does God speak? Our psalm says, well, in the skies, God speaks to us all. But because we suppress that truth, we're without excuse. But then in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus speaks the good news of salvation in him to anyone that will listen. And it's received by his people. My sheep know my voice, said Jesus. And they hear my voice and they follow me. Well, we might expect this wonderful poem to end right there. But it continues in verses 12 to 14 with a change of tone. And David begins to respond personally to what he's written. What we get in 12 to 14 is a model for us of the way that we should respond to God's word as well. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's a very intuitive response, isn't it? It's not forced or commanded. It's just a natural outpouring in response to the God who speaks. I put two adjectives on the handout, and with these we close. What difference should God's word make to us? Well, first, it should leave us humbled. One of the intriguing things in verse 12, I reckon, is that word hidden. It's the same word that was used up in verse 6 to say that nothing could be hidden from the heat of the sun. I think the way it works is that just as the sun's heat works its way into every little nook and cranny, so when we read God's word, it exposes us right down, even in the hidden places. There are attitudes and faults in all of our hearts that we manage to hide, even from people close to us a lot of the time. But God's word is like a searchlight, and it exposes our true nature. So the New Testament letter to the Hebrews speaks of God's word as being sharper than any double-edged sword, so penetrating that it divides even soul and spirit, bone and marrow. We're told it judges the thoughts and attitudes of our heart, and we're told nothing is hidden from God's sight. And a true encounter with God's word will always leave us feeling exposed and asking for mercy. David prays, Lord, my errors are many. Forgive my hidden faults. I find it to be a useful test for someone who goes to church regularly, whether they listen to sermons or preach them. When did God's word last cut me to the heart? There are always things that could have been better about a church service, but when did I last allow God's word to rebuke me? When did I allow it to lead me to specific repentance? If I can't remember, if I just listen, but don't engage at a heart level with what I'm hearing, there should be some alarm bells going off, maybe. God says in Isaiah 61, this is the one I esteem, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles before my word. If you're ever praying for our church, I'd love you to ask God to grow that trembling humility in us before our speaking God. It is there. I see it all the time in our small groups and on Sundays. We do love God speaking to us, but may he grow that trembling humility more and more so that we never just hear in our heads, but always engage in our hearts with what he says. And as well as leaving us humbled, hearing God's word should leave us determined to live to please him. Twice here, in verse 11 and in verse 13, David refers to himself as God's servant. And it's clear that he wants to be a faithful servant to his God. He prays in verse 13, keep me back from presumptuous sins. We might pray, stop me from trampling the cross of Jesus underfoot and throwing the gift of grace back in his face. Lord, as you speak to me, please, by your spirit, work in me and change me. Guard me so that I don't walk down the path of evil, that I don't stumble into temptation and sin. Keep me back from gratifying the desires of my wrong nature. The prayer is even clearer in verse 14. Some will remember Kieran Kelleher, who was on staff with us for a number of years. He always used to use this prayer at the start of a sermon, you might know. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's a beautiful prayer, but not just for the preacher, but for all of us. Lord, may the words of all of our mouths, the meditations of all of our heart, be acceptable in your sight. You know, in the Bible, the heart isn't just where you feel stuff, the seat of emotions. It's the nerve center of our thinking and living. And David's responding to the God who has spoken to him in creation and in the scriptures supremely. And David's saying, you, Lord, are the steadfast and faithful one. I know that you are the solid rock upon whom I can depend and build my life. I know that you are the gracious Redeemer who has poured out your love upon me and saved me for yourself. And we know that even more in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? He is our rock. We set our feet upon him so that when the rains come, our house will stand. He is our gracious Redeemer. He's the one who shed his blood to buy us back for himself. And so, God, because of who you are, because of who Jesus is, because of the relationship we've been given with you, more than anything else in life, I want to please you. So may my words be sweet in your ears. May they be words of blessing and grace and life and encouragement, words that build people up, not words that tear people down. And may the deepest thoughts of my heart, my ambitions, my desires, my daydreams, the places my mind goes when I'm in neutral, may everything that I think about be a delight to you, please, O God, my Father. That's the fruit that God's word produces in his people. The written word, the Bible, leads us to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. And as we meet him, so God and his glory become our chief desire, and we are determined to live to please him, humbled and determined. It'll be another wonderful thing to pray for us as a church family, individually and corporately, trembling humility before God and determined obedience to him. I find that this is something that I need to hear. And that's why I thought it would be good for us to look at it. And again, this opportunity provided by God to just step out from our usual preaching series and have a think about one topic for tonight. But I think in lockdown of all times, it's something that we all need to think about. I've talked with so many of you, and this would be true of me as well, how easy it is to be a little bit more disengaged from the things that we're hearing, a little bit more disengaged from our Bible studies, our life groups, from the one-to-ones that we're having with people. We're sort of there and we're sort of not when we're watching services online. But we need to remember that in the skies around us, God speaks to all of us, declaring his glory. But in the scriptures, he speaks to us words of saving life. Life, wisdom, joy, and light. That's what we need. We need it all day, every day. So let's hunger for God's word. And may he keep us humble before it and determined to obey him. Let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you that you are a speaking God. We would be utterly lost without you in this world and lost for all eternity. We praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Thank you for the scriptures that testify to him, and that by the power of your Spirit, we can meet with Jesus himself and know you personally. As we read this ancient book, we praise you for that, that it is living and active today in the lives of each one of us and at the heart of our church family. We pray that your word would be our supreme authority, that we would long to be taught and corrected and trained by it, that we would always receive it, not as the word of man, but as the word of God, that we would be humbled by it, determined to obey it, and that the words of our mouth and the meditation of each of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.